The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so, our Father in heaven, we come to you as those who by nature are in the dark and are ignorant of you. And we pray that in your goodness and loving kindness, you would impart understanding and shed light into our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.
The reading is on page 736 of the Church Bibles. It's Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before your birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Thank you very much, Debbie, for reading for us. Please do keep your Bible open there, and you may like to have the outline on the back of the notice sheet, which will show you where we're going. And if you're visiting us today, we're in the middle of a series tracking through Isaiah, and we come to chapter 48, which is very much a bridge passage between what we've been looking at since Christmas and the focus of the next few chapters, which will take us into considering Christ and his work as we come towards Easter. Everywhere we look today, the Christian faith is under attack in our culture. And as we've been reminded this morning, that attack is increasingly vocal and increasingly hostile. Just this week, we've seen it in the media, the banning of Christian prayer in council meetings, later overturned by a government spokesman. But discussion about the future of the church, whether it should be disestablished, whether we should still have bishops in the House of Lords, and a great deal of not just discussion about it, but a good deal of hostility against the Christian faith from what the militant atheists want to describe as their position of new atheism. The basic idea seems to be that there should be no place for religion, and especially Christianity, in the public forum. Christianity is all right so long as it is practiced between consenting adults in private behind closed doors. But if Christianity comes out into the marketplace, into the public forum, and starts to declare, as Isaiah does, this is what the Lord says, then that is completely unacceptable in our current context. And we Christians experience that at the social level, don't we? People say when you just invite them perhaps to come to a supper at church and to hear something of the Christian message, oh, don't push that down my throat. I remember talking to one of the members of our congregation last summer, and she said to me that she'd been trying to just invite a friend to come to an event here at St. Helens. And the friend said to her, I thought you were a normal, rational human being, and now you tell me you're a Christian. Well, our friendship then will have to be under review. Now, why is it like this? Why does the climate seem so difficult and hostile to what is the best news that the world could ever hear of the grace and mercy of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, what we've just been singing about? And not only why is it happening, but what is to be done about it? How should we Christians react to a situation like this? Doubtless there are books and papers and conferences discussing this very question from all sorts of angles, social angle, the scientific, the historical perspective. But the question I want to ask this morning is there any word from God about it? And I want to suggest to you that indeed there is, and that it's here in chapter 48 of Isaiah. Now, it's a bridge passage because since chapter 40, God has been teaching his people about the coming exile to Babylon. He's been exposing their ingratitude to him for all that he's done for them. He's been showing them the compromise of their idolatry, that they want to have God, yes, but also other idols that they will worship. And he's been chiding them, really, because they regard God's service as a wearisome burden to them, arguing about his intentions, rejecting his plans, and recently in the last two or three chapters where he says he will deliver them from the exile by a pagan king called Cyrus, there is huge resentment of that. Why should they be dependent upon a Gentile shepherd, as God calls him? This, of course, is very typical of the human heart, isn't it? We tend to react against God's terms. We don't want things the way God wants them. Just this week in Athens, we've seen that with the riots against the Greek government having to take these incredibly difficult decisions. And the anger and the pent-up frustration of the people, because this is not what we want, this is not the way it's going. And we all know that sort of reaction within ourselves. And it's a very strong reaction of the human heart to God. We don't like the terms in which God reveals himself to us. Years ago, I remember the evangelist David Watson telling a story of the man who was supposed to have gone for a walk along the cliff top and sadly missed his footing and fell over the edge and was tumbling down the cliff, grasped a bush and held on to it. He was not a religious man. He wasn't used to praying, but he cried out in his extremity, "Is there anybody up there that can help me?" And as the story goes, the voice from heaven said, "Yes, I will help you, but you must trust me. Let go and I will catch you." And the man said, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" We don't like the terms that God gives us. And chapter 48 is the climax of his indictment, but it's also a bridge to this wonderful section 49 to 55, which will expound God's deep, eternal answer to the problems of all our human rebellion in the person of a servant, as he calls him, far more wonderful than the Emperor Cyrus, whose work will secure redemption for everyone who turns to him and trusts him. And that's what we've been worshipping God for this morning, the peace that comes through the servant, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up on the cross for us all. So whatever our record, whatever our need, God has an answer. But in this chapter, the bridge chapter, he binds together two things which I think we often keep apart. He binds together Israel's decline and rebellion, if you like to think of it in church terms, our own rebelliousness, even against the God we love, and the social and political consequences of that rebellion. They do not exist, God says, in two separate circles. There is not a spiritual circle and a secular circle. There's not a spiritual side to your life and a secular side to your life. The God who is the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything that exists binds together one world that is under his sovereign authority and control, and everything belongs to him. And what this chapter shows us is that behind the visible consequences, there lie invisible causes which God will reveal to us. Now, the Lord is the subject of the chapter. He is addressing his people all the way through. I'm sure that struck you as Debbie read it to us. Verse 1, hear this. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob. Again, verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. It is an urgent message from God, about God, and it provides those who hear with a key to understanding God's unchanging character and ways, not just in Old Testament times, but because he is the eternal God in 21st century London and far beyond. Well, let's look at it under three simple headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, God diagnoses the problem. God diagnoses the problem. And it's interesting that the problem he starts with is not Babylon and the opposition to Israel, which is going to lead them into exile. The problem he starts with is his own people. And in verse 1 to 5, God is showing that everything looks fine on the outside, but inwardly, there is hollowness and unreality. It's as though the people are relying on all the right cards being played of external conformity to God's covenant. They haven't become atheists. They don't deny God's existence or repudiate their relationship with him. So on the surface, it seems that everything is proceeding really well. Look at verse 1. You are called by the name of Israel. You swear by the name of the Lord. You confess the God of Israel. It's all fine on the surface. But then look at God's devastating verdict at the end of the verse. But not in truth or right. Oh, you can trace yourself right back to Jacob, to the foundation of the race and the formation of the nation. Israel is my son, God said, and you call yourself by the name of the God of Israel. They identify themselves in verse 2 with the holy city, Jerusalem, God's city. It's their city. His concerns are their concerns. They profess to rely upon him. Again, verse 2, they stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. But God puts his finger on it and he says, deep down, it's all a sham. There is very little truth or genuineness in the claim because they do not conform in life and lifestyle with what they profess. All the time there are idols, God is being denied. All the time they are seeking their own wisdom rather than God's wisdom, they are a people who are being led astray. And the problem is, in one word, hypocrisy. He is the Lord of the hosts of heaven. He is the Almighty, the all-powerful creator and ruler. They'll sing their psalms about him, but they fail to listen to him. They're not going to do what he says. They are not what they claim to be, and their outward conformity masks an inner unreality. Now, the evidence of that is explored in verses 3 to 5, where God says their whole history has been that of God predicting what he will do for them and then doing it often suddenly. He says that, doesn't he, in those verses. I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, I announced them, suddenly I did them and they came to pass. You can think of the Exodus. After 430 years in Egypt, suddenly God acted through Moses, and within a few months they were out of Egypt, free as a nation, and on their way to the land that God had promised them. And that is true of their history all the way through. It's all about God making covenant promises, keeping every one of them. But it's also about them being a stubborn, rebellious people with iron necks and brass foreheads, as verse 4 says, unbendable, utterly resolute, who will put it all down to some tin pot idol rather than the true and living God. Verse 5, you say, my idol did them, my carved image, my metal image commanded them. You see how this controversy that we've seen threading through all these chapters in the 40s in Isaiah, it's always about idolatry. It's always about them wanting to share God's throne with something that they have created. It's all about not actually committing themselves thoroughly to God, but having an alternative source of significance that they depend on. And that's our hearts as well, isn't it? If our hearts can argue then they will. We don't really need God in all these areas. We can get ourselves out of our mess. We just need a few more plans, a bit more effort, a few more resources, perhaps a better, grander idol. And we shall have no need of God at all. Now, the temptation is very great for us as members of the New Covenant community. Just think about it for a moment, how it might impact us, because this is not just in a misty, dusty history. It's very real to our hearts too. You see, whenever the church starts to think that it can lay aside God's revelation in the scriptures and sit loose to his commands and still maintain, as it were, a relationship with God that is full of love and grace and power, then we begin to create an idol of our own minds that is not the God of the Bible. As soon as we start to think that we can rework the Bible, or that some church council can change the articles of the faith, or that what God prohibits in his word we can actually accept, and that what God requires we can reject, that the rich resources of our heritage can somehow be maintained, but without any reference to the giver, because we don't want to listen to what he says when we don't like it. Well, once we start to go that route, we're in a position exactly similar to Israel and its idolatry. Or it can happen when we imagine that our money or our gifts or our brilliant organization are what make God's church grow. That our methodology is superior, that our orthodoxy or our commitment to the things that really matter most are the reasons for God's gracious generosity. No, they don't produce from God his grace. They are produced by his grace. And as soon as we put our part of it into the driving seat, we've created the sort of idol of our own Christianity rather than the living God. And we start to say, my idol did this. My carved image commanded it. Or in our individual lives, that because we're following what our leaders tell us to do and we're keeping all the external rules of the Christian subculture, we've actually therefore got it sussed. And we can keep those idol shrines in our lives, in our hearts, if we give God his bit of our time and talents. See what we've done? We've divided the sacred from the secular. And deep down, we remain independent of God. Oh, thankful that we can hear his words of forgiveness, hopeful about heaven, but not wanting God to be our only stay, our only resource, our ultimate bottom line. We'd rather say, my idol did this, my carved image commanded it. That's why God's people, you see, are going to experience the exile, as Isaiah prophesies. And that is why the church, in various generations and at different times in history, has hit a very low ebb, rock bottom, you might say, where the hostile powers seem to have resurged against the gospel, where there's been a drying up of real heart love for God. Well, Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Isaiah is going to tell us later on in his book, chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. We've heard that good news from Durham this week. God is still saving people, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. So we ought to look at our own hearts, oughtn't we, and to say, is there some way in which this problem is mirrored in our hearts, mirrored in our church life, in our contemporary context? Because God is only revealing this for a very good and gracious purpose. The bulk of the chapter, from verses 6 to 16, explains what those purposes are. And the keynote is in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called, I am, literally. Now that rings all sorts of Exodus bells, doesn't it? Right back to Moses, having the name of God revealed to him, I am who I am. This is what he says, I am. I am the first, and I am the last. The eternal, unchanging, present tense God. It means that no one existed before him. It means that no one will come after him. He is the everlasting God. As verse 13 says, the creator of everything that is, my hand laid the foundations of the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. The sustainer of everything that is, when I call to them, they stand forth together. The whole created universe is subject to his sovereign command. Like a company of soldiers on parade before their commanding officer, they stand forth together, the whole universe, under the command of this God. That is his glory. And that is why he says at the end of verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. He won't cede that glory to a mere man or to an idol made by a human mind and hand. So how does God demonstrate his singular glory? Well, he goes on being God. Verses 6 to 8 say he's going to go on giving prophecies. He will follow the same pattern as before. The prophecies about the exile and about Cyrus, which these previous chapters have had. The prophecies about the return from exile, about the coming servant who will bring a lost world back to God. And bring about a new people of God. Prophecies of the worldwide rule of Jesus and the everlasting kingdom of justice and truth and righteousness and peace. God is going to go on proclaiming his purposes. And the chance of anyone undoing those purposes is negligible, because he is the first and he is the last. He is the living God. And those predictions, which were so new, as Isaiah says, these are the things I'm telling you now, which no human being would ever have guessed, and which gradually revealed the mind and purposes of God, they've all been fulfilled. No one could claim any other source for their wisdom and truth than the supremacy of this sovereign God. And you look down the centuries that have followed from Isaiah's time, and you see that maybe it was a long time to wait, but God came and acted and fulfilled his purposes. There was an exile. There was a return. There was a Messiah who came. There is a Christ who will return. And God has no illusions, either about his purposes or about how sinful hearts react to them. So he'll go on declaring his word and calling people to trust in him. And he'll go on revealing his covenant mercies, verses 9 to 11, the covenant that promised blessing to the obedient, but that also promised discipline and chastisement for the rebellious and the recalcitrant. And yet you see 9 to 11 show us that in spite of massive provocation, God is not going to go back on his word. For my name's sake, verse 9, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. He is gracious and compassionate. He will not finish with his people. Even when they go into exile, the meaning of the exile is not that he's finished with them, but that because he's committed to them, he's refining them in the furnace of affliction. And like all the disciplines of God, before and after, his anger is restrained, his purpose is grace. He wants to purge away the dross. So he says in verse 10, I've refined you, but not as silver, by which I think he means it hasn't been as successful as the silver refiner's work has been. Because if you put the silver in the fire, you will get the pure metal. But he hasn't got the pure metal from Israel yet. The furnace of affliction is less successful than the furnace of the refiner. And when you come to think of it, would you not say that if God was doing this in the lives of his people, then surely the church, the people of God, would stop and seek God and find out the cause of the current affliction and repent and turn to God with renewed penitence and faith? But it doesn't seem to happen, does it, in our day? And yet God still persists. His nature is faithfulness and truth. He is the I Am. And he says in verse 11, for my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? He's working out his purposes, irrespective of how the church may respond, irrespective of how Israel may respond. My glory I will not give to another. So he's going to go on speaking his word. He's going to go on being a covenant God in mercy, but also with discipline and chastisement because he loves us. And in verses 14 to 16, he's going to be a God who delivers. There is a coming salvation. The reference clearly there is to Cyrus, verse 14, the Medo-Persian emperor who is going to defeat the Babylonians and liberate the people of God. The Lord loves him because he'll perform his purpose on Babylon and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. So chosen to do God's pleasure, the Lord loves the man who carries out his plans. And he's saying, Babylon will not stand. All her proud idols will be turned to dust, as we saw last week, because, verse 15, I, even I, have spoken and called him. I brought him, and he will prosper in his way. So when God calls the universe on parade, how much more one mortal man called Cyrus? See how God is in control of it all. Look at those I verbs in verse 15. I have spoken, I have called, I have brought. He's sovereign over it all. And when he gives the word, verse 16, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, he also makes sure that the word is carried out from the time it came to be. I have been there. God gives his word. God carries out his word, and now, Well, at the end of verse 16, you'll see a sentence that seems to be rather out of place. If you notice carefully, you'll see the inverted commas end at the three-quarters of the way through the verse, from the time it came to be, I have been there, end of speech. And then a little voice says, or perhaps a loud voice says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And then what follows for the rest of the chapter is the declaration of this unintroduced speaker. If you can remember back to chapter 42, you'll remember that there was introduced to us there someone called the servant of the Lord, and the mark of the servant was that he was endowed with the Spirit of God to speak the word of God. So Isaiah is introducing this last section by reminding us about the servant. He reappears. God will go on being God, whatever the reactions of his people. He's going to deliver them through Cyrus, an earthly servant, but he has another servant, a greater servant. And the Lord is sending that servant, endowed by his Spirit, to guide his people and supremely to deliver his people. His promises, whatever they are, will be fulfilled. Now, that is at the heart of what God is saying to these people. And so our last section looks at those promises and God's renewal of them, verses 17 to 22. He reminds us, as we read these words, of who he really is. Isn't it a magnificent start in verse 17? On the servant's lips, these words, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. So he instructs the mind and he guides the feet. And then verses 18 and 19, which I think are the heart of this little paragraph, they're very poignant, aren't they? Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, and your offspring would have been like the sand. Oh, that. If only the story could have been so different. Of all sad words of pen and tongue, the saddest of these, it might have been. If only you'd paid attention. If only you'd listened to my voice. Again, it's very common to human life, isn't it? We all have regrets. If only we'd done that. If only we hadn't done that. When I was teaching in a former life, I remember one of my colleagues writing a boy's report one term, which said, this term he has lost 2 textbooks and 3 exercise books. As he never opened the former and wrote nothing of importance in the latter, it has made surprisingly little difference. And the report was sent back to the common room by a very irate headmaster who said, I cannot send this out. But that's what the human heart's like. It's what my heart's like and your heart's like if we're honest before God, if only we paid attention. Now, God's word is not a series of arbitrary restrictions. It's the product of his grace. And it's obedience to his word that internalizes the status of being called by God's name, known as God's people, into a personal, daily lifestyle. And when we start to live like that, then it leads to peace like a river. That is, not a seasonal stream that dries up, but peace like the Thames. Peace that is never, never exhausted. And the outcome of righteousness, not a little trickle, but like the waves of the sea that cannot be overcome. You can't stop them flowing. Peace and righteousness. It would have led to multiplication of the nation as God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. To make his people like the sand of the seashore. They could have been an even greater nation, an even more numerous people. So much more could have been theirs. And the purpose is not that we would wring our hands and say, oh, how terrible, but that we should resort in our hearts to the conviction that we will not allow that to happen to us, that we will not miss God's best because we compromise our devotion to him. Those promises still stand. But for the 21st century church, as for Old Testament Israel, there is no peace without righteousness. Did you notice how the chapter ends? There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. For them it is a restless, churning sea of wickedness. So what's the answer? Well, if there's going to be peace with God and the peace of God, there has to be righteousness. And verse 20 shows us that redemption is the only answer. Go out from Babylon. Yes, there is an escape route. We can overcome. We can be delivered from the enemies. Declare it with a shout of joy. What are you declaring? End of the verse. The Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. There will be deliverance from Babylon. The hostile forces will fall. The Lord will bring back his people. He will bring them out of slavery. He will reinstate them in the land. He will provide. He will protect. But the covenant blessings are only experienced through covenant obedience. Oh, that you have paid attention to my commandment. If only. As we conclude, let's just note with a look to next week that that work of redemption requires a power greater than any human being could exercise. It requires a redeemer who is human, but who is also divine. And in chapter 49, we shall be introduced to the servant, far outshining Cyrus, the one revealed who will come and redeem the whole of God's created order. We know, in our perspective in history, that he has come. We know that the great redeeming work has been accomplished. We've been celebrating it this morning. We know that the way is open to a life of obedience and blessing, peace based on righteousness, the righteousness of Christ offered in the place of our sinful lives when he gave himself up for us all on the cross. Peace for all who repent. Peace for all who believe. Peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is not something that any idol can give you. So get out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Leave idol land. And start your pilgrimage again with God. Declare it with joy. Don't give his glory to another. Allow him to be God in your life. Two concluding comments. We need to search our own hearts for areas of compromise and discontent with God and his ways, where we've been happy to be external Christians, but where, God knows, we've refused to pay attention. Let's get out of that Babylon. Let's repent again and believe his word. And secondly, for our sad and chastened Western church, which neglects the truth and the right, and so often refuses to be governed by the word of God and to be reliant on his grace, let's keep preaching the gospel. Let's keep living gospel lives. Let's keep praying for God's Spirit to deliver a mighty wake-up call. Get out of Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Let's pray that we will do our part in that, within that larger community of the church. And that while there is still time, this call to transform internally and to lead us from mere conformity to a life of peace and joy and righteousness through the gospel for the glory of God, that call will go out into the church and through the church into our land again. Because God has not changed. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we ask, in our own hearts and then in the responsibilities we bear within our church and churches and the communities of which we're a part. We know, Lord, how sinful our hearts are, how frequently we wander, how easily we construct our idols. So in your mercy, draw us back to the only one who can give us peace on the basis of righteousness, and help us to repent and to trust you and to live for you this week, and to use all the opportunities we can to make the Lord Jesus known, the first, the last, and the living one. For his name's sake. Amen.